Good evening. So, this is part two. My lesson last week was about marriage. This is a continuation of that, sort of spurred on by the fact that the church in Kauai is struggling with some of these things right now. So I figure we should know so that we can help other people know what the Bible teaches about these things. We studied marriage in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and came to the conclusion, it was well established, that marriage was always intended to be a lifelong and permanent commitment. During the time of the Law of Moses, Moses permitted divorce, but it was because of the hardness of heart of the Israelites, not because that was what God wanted. We don't live under the Law of Moses. We live under the Law of Christ. As Christians, we're to submit our will to Jesus in every way, whether it be his laws given to us on lying, or his laws given to us about stealing, or his laws given to us about adultery, or his laws given to us about marriage, whatever they may be, we are to submit our will to his word. In his word, in Matthew 19, in verse 3, the Pharisees came up and tested him, asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" He didn't answer their question, did he? He just talked about the permanency of marriage. But they kept after him, and they said, "Well, then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." In Matthew 5 and verse 31, Jesus said, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And that's it. That's the entirety of Jesus' teaching about divorce. There's one singular exception to the normal state of affairs. Marriage is a permanent, lifelong commitment. And there is no expiration date or anything else, but Jesus gave a singular exception for that. If one partner in the union commits fornication, a violation of the marriage bond, a violation of the sexual congress that is designed to be within marriage, that the two becoming one flesh, if one person commits fornication, the innocent party has been given cause to dissolve the union. That is all that Jesus has to say about it. And it's only a few short sentences. It's short, it's to the point, it seems straightforward. He is saying, "I say to you." We can no more ignore that than we can ignore anything else that Jesus had to say about anything. It's not like the tax code. It's not complicated. He didn't preach a whole sermon. He didn't write a whole book. Why didn't he go into more detail about what it all means? Because he didn't need to. It really is just that simple. It's like, "Thou shalt not steal." That was it. When Jews were given Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not steal." There didn't have to be a whole sermon attached to that. It's a universal blanket prohibition. You shall not steal. There's no room for nuance. There's no room for opinion. There's no room for, "But what about?" And there's no room for, "Well, but what if?" And there's really no room for, "Well, are you saying that?" It's just, "Thou shalt not steal." Period. End of story. Here Jesus is giving his law about divorce and remarriage. And that's it. He's the Lord. It's his law. End of story. You say, "Well, Lord, I was married, and now I want to get married a second time." Did your spouse die? Because it's a lifelong commitment, but if your spouse died, then you are no longer bound by that. "Oh, no, no. No, she's still alive." Okay, well, did you put her away for the cause of fornication? "No, I didn't." Then no, you can't get married. That's it. That's all there is. Marriage is a permanent, lifelong bond with permanent, lifelong responsibilities. There was one exception to that. That's it. Now, I'd like it if I could just end the lesson here, and you probably would all like that too. But we can't, because we still have to talk more about it. Why is that? If Jesus said everything he had to say in such a succinct manner, why do we have to fill more time with this? Because despite the straightforwardness in what Jesus said, there's a lot of argument and there's a lot of confusion about it. And I think it's not that difficult to understand why there's confusion about it. It's because people don't want it to be that simple. They don't want it to be that clear-cut. They don't want it to be that restrictive. There's a conflict between what people want to do and what Jesus said. And if people want to, they can always say, well, I reject the authority of Jesus. They can always say, yes, that's what Jesus said, but I don't choose to do that. I want to live my life this way. I don't want to be bound by what Jesus said. What he said, I disagree with what Jesus said. What he said was too restrictive. I don't think that makes good sense, so I'm not going to follow that. People can say that if they want to. And some people do. But within the Church of Christ, there's not that many people that have the guts to just straight up say that. So instead, what they will try to do is change the words of Jesus to fit in with what they really want. And I understand not wanting the command to be true. And that's nothing new. I mean, the disciples even said, well, if that's the case, it's better not to get married. They understood exactly, immediately, how binding, how restrictive the command of Jesus was. They understood that right away. And they said, well, it's better not to get married then. And that's fine. It's absolutely fine for someone to just simply not get married if they don't want to be bound by that law. But people today don't want it to be true. And so they try to reinterpret the words of Jesus to say something different, to allow divorce for more reasons than the one that he gave, to allow adulterers to remarry, even though Jesus never gave them authority to do so. I Googled, may the guilty party remarry, and the top result was somebody explaining that no, they couldn't, and they were citing Bible verses. It was Bible verse explanation, Bible verse explanation. And the second result was, of course they can. And there was just this big void where you would expect some scriptures to be. They didn't cite any Bible verses explaining, according to the scriptures, why somebody put away for adultery could get remarried. Instead, they just kept saying, well, of course they can, or it's obvious that. But they weren't citing any scriptures. And if people don't want to submit to God's word, if they want to argue about it and say, well, but what if? And how about in this circumstance, or do we really need to? If they want to do that, I can't do anything about that. I don't know what a preacher can say in the pulpit to somebody that isn't willing to submit to the words of the Lord. We had a new convert in Christ at this congregation many years ago. And as we learned more about her life, it was discovered that she had been married before and was no longer with her husband and was with another man. And someone showed her the scriptures, and she understood the scriptures right away, because it's very easy to understand right away unless someone has helped you to misunderstand it. She understood right away, and she said, I understand that the Bible says that, but I don't think that God's going to send me to hell for what I'm doing. And she left the church. She didn't try to twist the scriptures to say that she wasn't violating them, because she knew that she was. She simply decided that the scriptures were not going to be the authority in her life. They were not going to be the guide that led her. She was going to forge her own path in life and do what she felt was right and not what the Bible said. And if that's how someone is choosing to live their life, I'm not really sure what I can say about that. I can just say what the Word of God says. This is what the Word of God says. If that's not enough, if a person's not already committed to living their lives to God and considering his word to be the authority thereby, then I'm really not sure what to do. If someone's not willing to submit to the Lord's authority, what can be done? But all I can do is say what God's word says. So let's look at what God's word says. Whoever puts away his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And because it's confusing, we'll draw on the board an example of a married couple. Let's say we've got a couple of people. We'll call them Jim and Jane. Instead of the ever famous A and B, you know. Jim's a man. Jane's a woman. They get married. There's no question that they're married. They've never been married before. We'll keep it simple. They're joined in marriage, and as such, they are now authorized by God to engage in sexual relations with one another, but nobody else, just each other. Sexual activity with anyone else besides their married partner would be classified as adultery, the sin of adultery. And at this point, I should mention, there is a movement within the church to redefine the word adultery, to remove all sexual connotations from the word, and redefine it to mean covenant breaking. The idea is that when someone commits adultery, they are breaking, that is, severing the marriage covenant. This definition is not borne out by the Greek or Hebrew. It is not borne out by the context of the Old or New Testament. Rather, Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, "Let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Adultery is a sexual sin. It's a sexual activity that violates a marriage bond. It's not the severing of a covenant. Why would people, without linguistic support, why would they try to redefine the word anyway? It's because if adultery meant to sever the marriage covenant, then it's a sin a person can only commit once, right? You're married, you commit adultery, that is, you sever the marriage covenant, and now you are no longer married, and thus, you can't sever the covenant again, it's already been broken. It's purely a way to get around the teachings of Jesus restricting remarriage. Because then you could say, well, yes, I did commit adultery, inasmuch as I severed the marriage covenant, but I repent of that. And now I can still keep being with this new person that I'm with, and you can't say it's adultery anymore, because I already did that once, and you can't keep on doing it. It has nothing to do with sex, so I can keep... That's purely what it is. And there's people writing entire books based on that assumption. And what they're not doing is writing entire books based on a defense of their redefinition of the word and what it means in Greek or Hebrew or anything like that. They're just starting from that as their assumption and going from there. That's all it is. It's just a way, and it's sort of sadly humorous in this day and age when people decry the redefinition of the word marriage to include same-sex unions, and it turns out that members of the church were redefining the word adultery decades ago. Adultery, however, is a sexual activity that violates a marriage bond. Adultery, therefore, is also a subset of fornication, because fornication is any sort of unlawful sexual activity. It would include adultery as being one of the things in it. But here's a key point. In order for there to be adultery, there has to be a marriage bond or marital obligation of faithfulness to be violated. When Jim marries Jane, Jim is obligated to be faithful to Jane and to have sexual activity with no one else. And vice versa, same with Jane, obligated to be faithful. And they've each got, he's got an obligation to her, and she's got an obligation to him. Goes both directions. Now each person, even though they are now one flesh, even though they're in a marriage union, they're still responsible to God for their obligations. God is the one that put those obligations in place. Jesus said God is the one that joins people together in marriage. When asked about divorce, he said, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." So these obligations of faithfulness are put in place by God, and each one is responsible to God. Jesus said that adultery could still happen after a man put away his wife. So he can put her away and say, I don't want to be with you anymore. And yet, if he then goes and bees with somebody else, Jesus said that's still adultery. Which can only mean that although Jim may put away Jane, he's not separated the obligation. He hasn't cut that obligation off. That's still there. This part's confusing to people because we grow up in a society that has its own definition of what marriage is, and the government gets involved, and finances get involved, and all sorts of complications, and that confuses us. But it shouldn't, because the only thing that matters is what God said about it. And if God joined people together in marriage, then only God can be involved in the separation. It doesn't matter how many people think the marriage bond has been dissolved. It doesn't matter if people have a piece of paper from the human government saying that the marriage has been dissolved. It doesn't even matter if Jim and Jane separate and live in separate homes. Where they live does not dissolve the marriage bond. He can move out and say, that's it, I'm going to New York. You stay here in California. Separated by 3,000 miles. But that does not dissolve the marriage bond, their separation in space. He could say, I never want to see you again as long as I live. And that does not dissolve the marriage bond. It doesn't matter if they get the blessing of the government to separate all their legal and financial affairs. That does not dissolve the marriage bond. How do we know that? Because Jesus said, if you put away your wife except for the ground of fornication and you get remarried, you're committing adultery. Well, if Jim puts away Jane and is with somebody else, but it's considered adultery, then it has to be because his obligation was not severed. So all the legal mumbo jumbo doesn't matter. And when we say Jim is, you know, remarried, we're obviously speaking accommodatively. I mean, when I call the Pope in Rome the Pope, I'm not saying he's the Papa, my father, on earth or anything like that. That's just what we call him. If you say Jim is remarried, you're not saying he's actually married to that new person. You know he's not. Why? Because he's committing adultery on Jane. Why? Because he's still got the marriage bond with her. And if he puts away Jane and he gets with somebody else, then every single time he engages in sexual activity with that person who is not his spouse, he is committing adultery. Every time. Every single act is a new sin. Jesus used the present tense. Whoever does this and remarries commits adultery. Present tense. Keeps on committing adultery. It's a lifestyle. It's a habitual sin now. Now for those that defend the right of the guilty party to remarry, they have to argue that it's possible for Jim to leave Jane and marry somebody else, and in so doing, he commits adultery. But they say, well, but you can repent of your adultery. But they have to believe that Jim is possible for him to pray to God for forgiveness from adultery, but then go right back to doing it again. There's no other sin I know where people take this position. For Jim to be committing adultery, he must still be married to Jane. If he truly repented of his adultery, he would stop doing it and go back to his wife if he was actually sorry for his sin. If he has no intention of doing so, then his repentance is not repentance at all. It's merely words. Part of Jim's repentance would be severing his adulterous relationship and returning to his spouse. Otherwise, any protestations of repentance are nothing more than a lie. God only forgives sin that has been repented of. A person cannot repent while having every intention to continue to commit the exact same sin in the future. Repentance is a change of heart. Repentance is a change of mind. And a person not making any change has not repented. Now, it's true a person may genuinely repent and then fall back into sin. You might repent of alcoholism and the next night you're drinking again. But the difference is when you said you were going to stop, you actually meant it. If you never mean it, if you already have plans to go to the bar the next day, that's not really repentance. It seems pretty obvious. We've talked about somebody, he leaves his wife, he moves in with another woman, he says sorry to God, but then he still goes home with his new woman. We go, well, he's obviously not really sorry, is he? Confusion arises, however, though, when there's been like a legal civil divorce already, right? I mean, if everybody goes, well, they're still married and he's just with another woman. He's got an apartment with her across town. And he shows up on Sunday morning. I want to repent of leaving my wife and committing adultery with another woman. And then that day he goes back to his apartment with the other woman. Everybody would go, no, you can't do that. But if there's been a legal divorce first, sometimes people go, all right, you know, it was bad that he ran around on his wife while they were married. But they're not married now, so the government has nothing to do with marriage. Jesus didn't say what the Roman government joins together, let not man separate. He said what God has joined together. The law changes nothing. To make it even more complicated, let's say when Jim left his wife, he wasn't even a Christian. Say Jim and Jane got married. Jim got tired of Jane and ran off with some other woman. And then he heard the gospel and wanted to become a Christian. He got baptized. There are literally those that would make the argument that baptism washes away the previous marital obligation, and that after baptism he can continue with his new significant other, and it's magically no longer adultery. Like, baptism is like a giant reset button or something. There's not a shred of biblical support for such a position. Yes, God forgives sin during baptism, but how? How does God forgive the sins of baptism? By cleansing sin with the blood of Christ. Well, after you're a Christian and you sin, how does God forgive your sin then? By cleansing your sin with the blood of Christ. It's the same blood of Christ. There's nothing more powerful about baptism than there is about the prayer of a Christian for forgiveness. Why would baptism have anything to do with marriage? The mechanism is exactly the same. The fact is that God only forgives sins that people have repented of. A person who has every intention of committing the same sins is not going to be forgiven because they have not repented. Whether it's with baptism, or whether it's coming forward at the invitation, or whether it's praying to God, it makes no difference. If you haven't repented of your sins, you haven't gotten forgiveness. And again, it's only marriage and adultery that people make this argument. I mean, if a prostitute comes and gets baptized and then immediately goes back to work at the brothel and says, well, yeah, I'm not giving up my job, then nobody would say, well, all your past prostitution has been forgiven and your job has been sanctified. Continue on in your career. But people will say that the new marriage has been sanctified. An assassin doesn't repent of murder, be baptized, and then return to work murdering the next day. That's not how repentance works. That's not how forgiveness works. That's not how baptism works. That's not how any of that works. It seems obvious when one's already a Christian that coming forward at the invitation and repenting of adultery, that act of repentance does not dissolve the original marriage and turn an adulterous union into a marriage. But some people think it does, and some people think baptism has a special power to do that. And why do they think that? Why do people make that argument? Why do people think that that works? Because they want to. They certainly didn't get that idea from anywhere in the scriptures. There's no verse that is cited as support for that position. There's no interpretation of Jesus' word that leaves room for such a concept to be in there. Jesus' disciples said that Jesus' teaching was difficult. They said, that's hard. If that's the case, it's better to not even get married. People today are no different. Marriage by design is permanent. But man keeps on trying to find ways around the permanency of marriage. Adultery repeated often enough does not sever the marriage bond. Baptism does not sever the marriage bond. Prayer does not sever the marriage bond. The only two things that sever the bond, the first is death. If there's been, if one of them dies, the marriage, both directions, is severed. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the wife is bound to her husband so long as he lives. Jesus said, in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So marriage is something for here on earth. But barring death, there's only one authorized way for a person to escape the obligation of faithfulness to their spouse. If their spouse first violates the bond by committing fornication, the innocent party has the option, not the obligation, but they have the option, it's their choice, to put the guilty spouse away. So if Jim commits adultery, then Jane can put away Jim, and her obligation to him ceases. I mean, I may have misspoke. If Jim commits adultery, Jane can put Jim away, and Jane has the option to remarry because that was authorized by Jesus. It's that simple. It really is that easy. A person never married is free to get married. A person whose spouse has died is free to get married. A person who has put away their spouse for the cause of fornication is free to get married. That's it. That's the entire list of people that have been authorized by God to enter into a marriage union. Any other sexual relationship is fornication. Now there remains the question. What if Jim commits adultery and Jane severs the marriage as she is authorized to do? Once the marriage is severed, can Jim then remarry? After all, won't he be unmarried at that point, having been scripturally put away by Jane? And if he's unmarried, then he can get married, right? Well, we're a little short on time, but that's as far as I got in my lesson. So we'll have to answer that next week. Unless I skipped a page. I just went faster than I intended to. We'll have to look at the scriptures to find that out. Because Jesus certainly didn't say that, did he? That's the argument that people apparently are making right now in Kauai. Is that upon Jim's fornication, Jane can put away Jim and get remarried, but the act of putting him away also frees him from his permanent lifelong obligation, and now he's a free agent, free as a bird, to get remarried. Which makes one wonder then, if that's the case, why did Jesus give that teaching at all? Why would Jesus even give fornication as the cause of remarriage, if that's the case? In fact, if that's the case, all that does is encourage fornication, which doesn't seem like the sort of thing Jesus would want to do. But we'll go into that in greater detail next time. This time I'd like to offer forward an invitation. If there are those here tonight that have not put on Jesus in baptism, we talked a lot about obligation. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, there's a lot of obligation that comes with being a Christian. You have to submit your will to God. And there are people that have heard the truth and believed it, but they never made the choice to submit their will to God because they found it too restrictive. When Jesus was on earth, there were people that asked to follow him, and sometimes he had conditions. Said, first, go sell all that you have. Or, leave me right now without saying goodbye to your family. And there were people that were unwilling to follow him. And he said, anyone who says they're going to follow me, but then looks back, is not worthy to be my disciple. Becoming a Christian is a commitment. It's a commitment to Jesus to obey all of his word. Even the ones that restrict our behavior. Even the ones that, like the disciples, we go, I don't know if I really like that law. They weren't sure they liked that law of Jesus about marriage. But becoming a Christian is about submitting our will to all of God's laws, wherever they may lead us. If you're already a Christian and you have strayed in your submission to His will, if you have gone your own way, done things the way that you chose instead of the way that God wants you to go, then you don't have to be baptized again, but the same blood of Christ that cleansed you at baptism can cleanse you from your sins at any point that you are willing to return to God in repentance and submission. If anyone has any need for any of these things tonight, we'd ask that you come while Brother Brent leads us in song.